Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. Mark your places there. And then go to Matthew 5 as we continue our series in the shocking statements of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, verse 31. We'll pick it up right where we left off last week. Verse 31. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Oh, Lord, as we consider the text before us today, I pray that you would be our teacher. That you would speak truth right into our lives, right into our hearts. Lord, I pray that no one would leave here today misunderstanding how you feel about them, misunderstanding your love and your grace in their lives. But I also pray none would leave not hearing how you feel your heart toward marriage and your heart toward divorce. Lord, we've come to a difficult subject today in these shocking statements of Christ. But I pray that you would shock us again with your love and your faithfulness and your truth. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, one of the things I love about teaching through the Bible is we always know where we're going to go next. Wherever we left off, that's the subject for next week. What I don't love teaching through the Bible is you can't avoid subjects like we have to talk about today. It makes our teaching well-balanced. Pastor Rob and I don't get to pick our topics and subjects. We just pray where the Lord wants us to be teaching through, and we start in verse 1 and end at the end, and we're exposed to everything that way. And so if you invited a friend today and you're thinking, why are they picking marriage and divorce? We're just going through the Sermon on the Mount and seeing these shocking statements that Jesus makes, shocking to his culture and especially before us today, shocking to even our culture. Now, what is Jesus talking about? What does it mean? I think we first need to understand the context in which this verse is said. Remember, Jesus' first shocking statement was that he said to his disciples, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. That would have been mind-blowing to first century disciples because they saw the Pharisees as the spiritual elite. They saw them as they were most mature in their walks with the Lord. And so how can our righteousness ever exceed their righteousness? That makes no sense. So what Jesus does is at the end of chapter 5, he gives six Old Testament examples. How the Pharisees thought they were fulfilling the law, but they were missing the heart of God completely. You remember a couple weeks ago we looked at murder. They were saying, we've never killed anyone. Congratulations. But they were holding bitterness and hate in their hearts. And Jesus says, that's not good. That's not righteous. They were saying, we've never committed adultery. That's really good. But they were walking around with lust in their hearts, thinking they're righteous. Jesus says, no, a disciple has to deal with that lust. And when it comes to the subject of divorce, they were going through wives like nobody's business, the whole time thinking they were hearing God's heart, hearing God's mind. And Jesus says, you've missed it completely. Again, understand the world they lived in. The Greeks and the Romans dominated that culture. And divorce was not a problem for the Greeks and the Romans. You know why it wasn't a problem? Because they had their legitimate wife, the Greeks and Romans did. That legitimate wife was there to bear their legitimate children. And as a Greek man, as a Roman man, as long as you took care of your wife, provided for your legitimate children, gave them a future, you could then have as many ladies on the side as you desired. And no one batted an eye about it. So why would divorce be an issue for the Greek man, the Roman man? He got his cake and got to eat it too. The problem was for the Jewish man. You see, the Jews had this little issue. It was called the Old Testament, where God was really clear, no ladies on the side. God was clear. And so for them to justify, to legalize their lust, they had to have a justified reason for divorce. And so they approached the scriptures looking for a reason to divorce, looking for a reason to end their marriages. And because of that, this was a hot button topic in the first century. Kind of like it's a hot button topic today. Why is it today? Because, you know, there used to be a time in our country where there was family pressure against divorce. You know, you would look and your parents would stay together and your grandparents would stay together and your great-grandparents would stay together. And so you as a young couple, you're having trouble and you go to your family and say, we're thinking about ending our marriage. And they would say, no, don't do it. Work it out. Get some counseling. Talk it through. You don't want to be divorced. And divorce was rare because of family pressure. There was also cultural pressure. There was a time when the shows on TV glorified traditional marriage, showed how couples worked through their issues, how they stayed together through thick and through thin. Not so today, right? We can count on one hand the amount of shows that actually even show traditional marriage, let alone glorify it. We live in a different culture. There's no longer family pressure. There's no longer cultural pressure. And when you look at the church in America today, there's no longer pulpit pressure. There's no longer many pastors that will tell the truth when it comes to the subject of marriage and divorce. Why is that? Because here's what we know to be true. That we're going to speak honestly on this subject today, and there'll be those who are hurt, those who are upset, that our phone and email messages will be full next week of people I've got to explain and clarify with. And we're human beings. We don't like to get people all upset and riled up. And so there's a tendency to want to avoid subjects like this. But we don't avoid subjects like this at this church. Because Pastor Rob and I love you too much not to tell you the truth. Jesus loved his audience too much. So he tells them the truth. He tells them the truth about marriage and about what God says. And to see it clarified, would you leave chapter 5 for just a minute and see chapter 19? Because we need to see the full picture of this in order to understand what Jesus really meant when he gets to his shocking statement. We have further example of Jesus teaching on marriage in Matthew chapter 19. Look at it with me. Same book, few chapters later. It says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. Then the Pharisees, who also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, same shocking statement, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus is dealing with this subject because of the controversy brewing in the first century. Because these Jewish rabbis, these Jewish Pharisees, wanted to have a quote-unquote biblical divorce, there was a debate over what Moses meant in Deuteronomy 24 when he said, you can divorce if you find an uncleanness in your wife. The verse should be up on the screen. It comes from Deuteronomy 24. Moses writes, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then he shall write her a certificate of divorce, put it in her hand, and send her out of his house. The argument was, what does uncleanness mean? They were wanting to have a biblical divorce. So what does uncleanness mean? And there was really two schools of thought in the first century. One was taught by Rabbi Hillel. Hillel was a powerful rabbi that lived one generation before Jesus. He was around right before Jesus walked the earth. His son, by the way, was Rabbi Gamaliel, who will go on to disciple the Apostle Paul. So this is a powerful rabbinical family there in the first century. And Rabbi Hillel, he taught that uncleanness meant anything in your marriage that causes you as a man to sin. If your wife does anything to make you sin, she's unclean and get rid of her. Now, any of you that have been married more than 5 minutes, do you see the potential problem that is? Has there ever been a time when your spouse, your husband, your wife has done anything in the history of your marriage that's caused you to get upset and sin? Probably a time or two, right? So you see why divorce was rampant. He literally wrote, if she burns your bread, get rid of her. If she oversalts your eggs, toast, gone. Toast, eggs. I didn't mean that. It was awesome though, wasn't it? I should write that down, say that later. He actually wrote that if you saw another woman more clean than your wife was now unclean. You see what he means by that? If you found someone prettier, well then your wife by default was unclean, so therefore get rid of her. In fact, he wrote that it was your duty as a Jewish man to get rid of a woman that ever caused you to sin. And he wrote, you're to cut her out like leprosy. Now, that's not God's heart. Please don't misunderstand me. That is not God's heart. That was what Rabbi Hillel was teaching. And honestly, his following was vast. There were many people who said, all right, I'm going to take that interpretation. And because of it, again, divorce was rampant. Then there was Rabbi Shammai, and he taught that uncleanness meant if the wife and her husband, her father had been dishonest to you, and you've discovered once you got married that she wasn't a virgin when you got married, therefore she had lied to you, they had lied to you, and you could get out of the marriage. And so the Pharisees, as Jesus is teaching, discipling, healing people, doing good in this world, the Pharisees want to have a theological debate. And you understand, they didn't want Jesus' opinion. That wasn't it. They could care less of what Jesus thought about the debate between Rabbi Hillel and Shammai. What they knew is that Jesus' popularity was growing. And if he took a hard line, a hard stance on divorce, like they thought he might, well, then his popularity would diminish. And if they got lucky, well, this was also Herod country, friends. And Herod, remember, had divorced his wife in order to marry his brother's wife. And there was a guy named John the Baptist that spoke out against that. And we remember what happened to him? He was put in prison and his head was removed from his body. So these Pharisees are thinking, at the very minimum, his popularity will be diminished if we can trap him in this debate. If we get lucky, he'll be put in prison and killed. So Jesus, tell me, what's your opinion on the debate? But do you notice how Jesus handles this? He doesn't wade into their weird debate. He starts to speak about God's view of marriage. Hear me, precious church family. Instead of talking to them about divorce, he says, you don't have a divorce problem. You have a wrong view of marriage problem. The problem is you have adapted man's view of marriage. You've adapted a low view of marriage, and because of that, you have man's view of divorce. You have a low view of divorce. But if you can get God's view of marriage, if you can get God's heart on this relationship he has ordained, then hopefully you're going to have God's view when it comes to divorce. And did you notice how he starts the argument, chapter 19, verse 4? He looks at them. He doesn't say, now I have a few opinions on this. He didn't say that. He doesn't say there's lots of different debate going on. Let's fairly examine them all and come up with a good solution. Nah. Jesus says, have you not read? Oh, we could preach on that all day. We won't. I'm hungry just like you. Don't worry about that. But he says, have you not read? Have you not read? He says, what have you been reading? What have you been reading? Do you understand what an insult that would have been to the Pharisees and the scribes? Again, we live 2,000 years after this happened. They were experts in the Bible, or so they thought. He looks at these experts in the Bible and he says, you ever read this book? What you been reading? Have you ever read this book? Jesus says, "You're all this rampant divorce. Have you not read that in the beginning, God made them male and female? God made them male and female." Now, please hear me on that, church. Sometimes the church community loves to use that verse against the homosexual community. Look at what it says. God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. Oh, we're so clever because we can rhyme, I guess. Look at what Jesus is saying. He is saying to us heterosexuals, God made man, singular, female, singular. He did not make males and females. When he created the original marriage, he created one man, one woman. When he made Adam for Eve and Eve for Adam, there was no options. Adam had to learn to love the one he was with because there was no options. There was no options. And God says, this was my intent in the beginning, that you would learn to work through your issues, that you'd learn to pray through your problems, that you would learn to die to self in certain occasions, that you would be stuck together for life. That's God's original intent for marriage. Now, the Pharisees in chapter 19, they would have said, whoa, we got you now, Jesus. We got you now. Look at verse 7. We got you now. Why then did Moses command us to give our wives a certificate of divorce? Again, put yourself in their mindset. They had been taught by their pastors of the day that it was your duty to divorce your wife. It was your God-given duty to cycle through a few relationships as a married man. So they turn around and say to Jesus, with this understanding, how come Moses told us, commanded us to divorce if God wanted one man, one life, one wife for life? Why? And Jesus, he shares them how wrong they are about Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses is not commanding divorce. I mean, we'll put the verse back on the screen. He's not anywhere commanding. He says Moses permitted divorce because you guys have hard hearts. And in giving a certificate of divorce, God was doing something literally to protect the woman in the relationship. See, some of you ladies are saying, you know, it seems today like it's kind of a man study, like, so you shouldn't divorce your wife if he sees any uncleanness in her. What about my right to divorce my husband? Sorry, ladies. In the first century, you had no right to divorce your husband. I know you said that's chauvinistic. Okay, but that's not God's heart. God realized this was going on, and he says, here's what you do, Moses. You make that man give her a certificate of divorce. Why? First off, she would have a legal document now saying that she was divorced for a biblical reason, meaning she was now legally covered to get married again. It protect her future. Secondly, it took a couple weeks in the first century to go find a scribe and have him write out a certificate of divorce. God is literally giving time for the marriage to heal, for the marriage to get right, for a decision not to be made with a hot head. And thirdly, if you study Deuteronomy 24, the whole chapter, a husband that gives his wife a certificate of divorce was not allowed to go back and then marry her again. In other words, he was trying to get these husbands to see, you think your life will be better, you think this is a better choice, have some time, think it through, and realize if you make this decision, there is no going back. It was to wake the men up in this decision. Moses never commanded divorce. He permitted divorce. And Jesus goes back to the statement and says, therefore, it was not so since the beginning. That was not what God originally intended in any way. But then he says this. He adds this little clause. After saying God's ideal, one man, one wife, for life. Then he adds this, back to chapter 5. He says the same thing in chapter 19, but let's go back to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he says in verse 31, but I say to you, they're handing out all kinds of divorces, But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus, not taking the absolute hard extreme like they were expecting him to, he says, I say to you that there is a reason sometimes for divorce. He adds adultery as a biblically justified reason for divorce. Now, why? Think it through with me. In the Old Testament, if you cheated on your husband or he cheated on you, the penalty for adultery was what in the Old Testament? It wasn't divorce. Death. That's right, death. And if your husband was then dead because he committed adultery, well, then you were free to remarry because he's dead. But in the first century, the Romans were in control. And they were not handing out death sentences for something in their mind that was so trivial as adultery. But Jesus knows something. He knows that sometime with that particular sin, the hurt is so deep, the wound is so severe, that apart from a miracle of resurrection, which, by the way, Jesus can do, that sometimes the marriage is dead. And because Jesus loves you and is for you, he says in his word that sometimes adultery can be a cause for divorce. Adultery can be a justified reason. We see later in the scriptures another reason that biblically we're allowed to divorce. Number one, it would be adultery. Secondly, we see abandonment in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is speaking, and he says this. He says this to them, but to the rest, I, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. God again says, my ideal, one husband, one wife, for life. But sometimes adultery, the wound is so deep that the marriage is dead. And as I said before, please understand me. God is not commanding that if your spouse has cheated on you, you have to divorce. That's not what he's saying. I think God would rather there be forgiveness, repentance, genuine building of trust over a long period of time. God would love there to be restoration, not devastation of the marriage. The other thing that he says is acceptable is abandonment. Again, his ideal that if you're married to an unbeliever this morning, that you would stay married. Stay married. But I want a Christian man. I want a Christian woman. Listen, you have no idea the effect you might have on them, the effect you might have on the children. He says, stay married, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. You're not under bondage in such cases, Paul the Apostle is saying. A lot of people believe Paul the Apostle was in that exact boat. Paul the Apostle at one time was a married man. How do we know? I've seen the wedding album, haven't you? No, that's not why. That's not why. We know he was married because he was a Pharisee. And in the first century, in order to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. So it's very logical that Paul at one time was married. But by the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, he's no longer married. What happened? Well, it could have been that his wife died. That's possible. But considering their age, it's not likely. More than likely, when he became a Christian, she left him. You say, wait a second, Pastor Jason. I thought you said that women couldn't divorce their husbands in the first century. Yeah, but to a Jewish mind, if you became a Christian, if you left Judaism, they would literally hold a funeral for you. And they would release all of your relatives from interacting with you ever again. Because they saw you as dead for converting to Christianity. So you could then leave your husband. You could then leave the responsibility to your children. You could leave the responsibility to your parents because they had done this evil thing in converting to Christianity. And a lot of Bible scholars believe that when Paul became a Christian, his good Jewish wife left him and he found himself abandoned. So he says, I know what that feels like. and God doesn't put any bondage on you. If adultery has been there, if abandonment has happened, it's a biblical reason for a marriage to end. And that's not controversial to you and I. We understand that. In our culture, it's not knowing there's a couple reasons a marriage can end. It's the fact that we're saying that there's not any reason that a marriage can end. The shocking statement is what Jesus says at the end of verse 32, when he then says, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. What about that? What about that statement? I mean, he almost makes it sound there like if you're the one that adultery has been committed against, that God looks at you. If someone's divorced you and you were innocent in the whole deal, God still looks at you and says, adulterer. Can that be true? He then makes it really clear that if I was to marry someone who is divorced, I'm committing adultery? What? What does this mean? Well, let's deal with those one at a time very quickly. Number one, does God see you that have been a victim? You that have been left by a spouse? Does he see you as an adulterer? That is not the indication of the Greek text whatsoever. I know it sort of sounds that way in the English, but this is one of the only occasions where I prefer the New International Version because I think it just gets the Greek spot on. It says this, whoever divorces his wife, but I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her, look at that, the victim of adultery. That's the indication of the Greeks. If you have been violated, if you have been left in a marriage, God doesn't see you as an adulterer. He sees you as a victim of adultery. Remember, God's trying to get through the thick skull of these men in the first century. And he's saying, you think that you're so selfish, you can just do what you want, nothing's going to matter. You're actually making your bride a victim. It's not your duty to divorce her. You're making her a victim. Are we clear on that? God is not saying you are a sinner if someone has divorced you. But what does he mean then when he then says, if I marry someone who is divorced, I commit adultery? What does he mean by that? What does he mean by that statement? Understand, implied in the text is if a divorce happens for biblical reasons, then you are free to remarry. That's applied in the text, what he just said. In other words, if there's been adultery, and the marriage ended because of adultery, you are free biblically to remarry. If the marriage ended because of abandonment, it's a biblical justification for divorce. You are free to remarry. What he's speaking of, implied unto a text, is what happens when a marriage ends for unbiblical reasons. What is that then? Can I be honest with you? It's a sin. Listen, I know the enemy is sitting right next to you, whispering in your ear, how dare he say that? I was hurt. I was in a tough marriage. Please understand what I mean by the fact it's a sin. God's ideal is one man, one wife, for life. That's his ideal. That's his standard of perfection. And anytime, precious men and women, we deviate from God's ideal, what is that by definition? It's sin. I'm missing the mark of perfection that God intends for me. It is a sin. And maybe some of you, no one's ever told you that. No one's ever confronted you with that. That if you ended your marriage for unbiblical reasons, you need to tell the Lord, God, forgive me. God, I'm sorry. I committed a trespass against you. And then you need to let him cover that sin by his blood like he does every other sin in our lives. You see, what the Bible doesn't say is that divorce is the unforgivable sin. That's nowhere in this book. And it doesn't happen so much here, but when I pastored in Texas, I was so grieved at how women who had had a divorce were treated. Like they were second-class citizens, like they had committed the unforgivable sin. That's not in this book. It's not an unforgivable, it's a sin. It's not the unforgivable sin. Nor does he say that those who get remarried live in continual adultery. That's not what he says either. It's not the tense of the Greek text. In fact, I believe, and this one I might get some emails on, but I'm going to say it anyway. I believe that remarriage, even in the case of a marriage that did not end biblically, can still be redeeming. I do. There was a young lady when I was pastoring in Texas, and her husband got married very, very young. They had two kids together. And that marriage ended, and it ended for non-biblical reasons. And I watched this mom put her kids into daycare, having to leave them for most hours during the day. I watched her just wanting to provide the best for them, but just never being able to make ends meet. And then I watched a young man come into the picture. And I watched this young man loved her and loved her kids. He had the financial ability for her to be able to stay at home and pour into those kids and love on them and teach them about the Lord. And he came to me and he said, "What do I do? Because the marriage ended for unbiblical reasons." And I asked him to bring that to the Lord and take it to the Lord and pray it through. And they got married. You know what I saw? I saw something that wasn't offensive. I saw that man prayerfully take on the sin that had been committed. To take on the effects of children that weren't his, that will, not may, that will be issues at times. And I watched that young man absorb that sin so he could bless that girl. And you know what it reminded me a lot of? Jesus. Jesus, who took me, an adulterous bride, and he absorbed my sin on the cross so that I could be with him and grow in him and be blessed for eternity. You see, precious church, I don't want you to misunderstand the heart of God at all. God's heart on adultery on divorce has never changed. Chapter 2 of Genesis, what does he say? My ideal, one man, one wife, for life. That's clearly what he's teaching in Genesis 2. In the last chapter of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 2, God says what? He says, "I hate divorce." He doesn't change his mind. He says, "I hate divorce." Again, same enemy's probably whispering in your ear right now. "Pastor Jason just said God hates me." I didn't say that. And that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says God hates divorce. Not you going through a divorce. Not you who have been divorced. God hates divorce. Why? Because the process rips you apart and he loves you. You know who else hates divorce? People going through a divorce hate divorce. You may have thought that this would be the answer to all your problems, that you'd leave that person and everything would go away. And guess what? It didn't work out the way you thought, did it? It was hurtful. It was painful. And because God loves you, it's why he warns against it in the first place. If not for you, can I speak on behalf of your children? What a nightmare it is to watch the parents that you love split up. It devastated my world as a child. It devastated my world to grow up without a dad. It devastated my world to watch my mom have to fend for our family by herself and the hurt and the heartache she went through. Can I speak to you as your future son, you men contemplating divorce, thinking you're going to be selfish and take the easy way out? Your kids will be ripped apart. Can I speak to you moms who think this is the answer to everything from your kids' perspective? It is brutal. And it's why God in heaven, who loves you, says, "I hate it. I don't hate you. I love you. And because I love you, I tell you the truth," God says. This needs to be avoided. I've created this marriage where one man and one woman would work through their issues and bring them to me and be together for life. And yet, we live in a world of sin and heartache and hard hearts. And so God doesn't even take a hard line. He says, "I understand in times of adultery. I understand in times of abandonment. Oh, I want to heal. I want to work, but sometimes the hurt is too deep. I get it. I get it, the Lord would say. And so you're justified to divorce. You're justified to remarry. But I think the overwhelming lesson for us today is that we as men and women who claim to be Christians, that we would drop the world's idea of marriage and divorce. That we would drop this cultural poison that's being inserted into our minds. And we would get back to what God that loves us says right here. That it's His ideal that one man and one wife would be married for life. Oh, I know it's hard. I know it's hard. So what do you do? What do you do? What do you do when it's hard? What do you do? Number one, you need to repent a lot to each other, you married couples in the room. You need to divorce the idea of divorce. Just divorce it out of your mind, and you need to start repenting to each other. Well, Pastor Jason, don't you know love never means having to say you're sorry? That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life. That's ridiculous. Love means always saying you're sorry. I have sinned. Say it with me. I have sinned. Say it. Say it to your spouse. Repent. Apologize. Get right. You're two sinners living together. Problems are going to happen. Repent. And keep walking with the Lord together. Plugged into the same church together. Learning together. Listen, my wife and I are so different. My wife, Christy, she's so different. I love sports. She loves vegetables. I know those are two different categories. That's how different we are. That's how different is this joy. There's a difference. There's a difference. I love those small little crispy fries. She likes the thick undercooked ones. She's always cold. I'm always sweating. She's beautiful. I'm not. We're so different. Yet you know what we have the same? We believe this is the standard for our lives. We believe this is the place God has called us to be together. And having what we have together is way stronger than what we are apart. You see, you repent. You keep walking with the Lord together because, oh, maybe you've had this illustration. You got this triangle. And as you guys just keep pursuing the Lord together, guess what happens? You start to get closer to each other and the Lord. And then, bring church home with you. I know some of you are single parents. I get it. I watched it my whole life. I know some of you have an unbelieving spouse. I know this doesn't apply to everybody. But if your husband, your wife knows the Lord, bring church home. Husbands, ask your wife how you can pray for her. Ask your wife what she's reading in the scriptures. Share with her what you're reading in the scriptures. Well, that means I have to read. Bingo. Right. Do this together. I know. Do it together because here's what I know. A couple that reads together, prays together, learns together, stays together. You will never have to face the effects of Matthew 5, 31 and 32 if you implement these things into your marriage. For those of you who've already walked down that road, God loves you. God is not angry with you. God doesn't see you as a second-class citizen. No way. In fact, if you're hurting this morning, you know what I know? That God is most drawn to you. Don't we see that all over the Gospels? When Jesus walks into a synagogue, who does he always make a beeline to? The religious elite? No, he walks right past them. He finds the man with the withered hand. He finds the person that can't see. The person that's messed up. And he sits right next to him and puts his arm around him and touches the leper when no one else would. And he restores that relationship between them and God. Because I believe, and you can argue with me for the rest of your life, but here's what I believe. God says, the past is covered by my blood. What are we going to do from this day forward? You may have gotten yourself in a ton of mess because you have ignored this book and ignored this principle and done your own thing. And God has washed that away with his blood and his grace. But he wants to know right now, are you ready to start living by the principles of this book? Are you ready to start ordering your life by his heart instead of yours? His word instead of yours? His principles instead of yours? Amen? Amen? Amen. A couple of you. I'll take that. I'll take that. That's good. All right. Father, we come before you this morning. And I just thank you so much for this church family. And I do pray. I pray that no one would walk out of this buying into some lie from the enemy that God hates them. That's ridiculous. No matter what they've done, no matter what sin they've been involved in, you don't hate them. You love them. In fact, you hate the sin that caused all the heartache in their lives. It's why you've given us your word to order our lives by, to have principles that would move us forward in our relationship with you. It's all because of your love for us. And so I pray, Lord, whatever place we're in, there's single men and women in this room, and I just pray they would order their lives by your word, knowing that is going to produce the best result in their lives. I pray for the married couples in this room, those that are doing great, those that are struggling. I pray that they would order their marriage by your word, that your word would dictate what they do, how they behave, not their heart, not their friends, not culture, your word, Jesus. And I pray for those in the room that have been a victim of divorce, that have been a perpetrator of divorce. I pray that you'd wrap your arms around them today. That we would confess what is sin is sin. And let you cover us and cleanse us with your blood. And remind us, Lord, of where we need to go from here. Submitted, impassioned, and empowered by your word, Jesus. Do this work in our hearts, we pray. In your son's precious name. Amen. Amen.